Well, let's pray. While we come before you, we give you thanks for your word. We come to give you thanks for the certainty we do have. And we come tonight as we think again about that life you have called us to and provided for us, that we will see it accurately and we will be able to walk with you in it. And we're coming to trust you for it. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming to the end of our consideration of this matter concerning the abundant life. And as we do, we have only 2 weeks left. And there is one dimension of it, I think, that has to be put into the whole picture. It's one dimension. We're going to go through it quickly, but it is a part that has to be considered. The abundant life is not an easy life. It's abundant. It's wonderful, but it's not easy. And that's very important to say. The lives of the great saints haven't been easy lives. The one we could trace, Paul's life was not an easy life. The very beginning there, it says that suffering is a hard reality of life, and suffering is a hard reality in the Christian life. We can have joy and peace. And I was asked about this a few weeks ago as we were talking about that wonderful possibility of walking the Spirit and having the fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life. And a question comes, and it's an obvious one to ask in a sense. How does that apply in the real hurt of life? How should I respond to the real hurt of life? Does this mean that hurt disappears? Does the fact of love and joy and peace make hurt disappear? And that is not a biblical concept. And so tonight we want to think about the suffering side of the abundant life. Now remember, this is one out of 29 sessions. So this is, I don't want to harp on it. Don't want to rest here. But we have to face it, the reality of it. And so that's what we're going to be considering today. And so in point two it says there, why do people who know God experience abundant life still suffer? Now, let me just say two things we're not doing tonight. This is not a philosophic discussion of why men suffer, right? Nor is it a theological discussion of the roots of pain in the human race. We're asking a much simpler question. What are the reasons why people who know the Lord and know abundant life still experience pain in this life right now? So we'll understand it. Now, again, this isn't deep, but we need to face it, and I want to say it so everybody will know that I am not teaching something out here. I can understand why the prosperity gospel succeeds. Life is hard. Life is tough. I mean, it's got a lot of twists and turns in it that nobody wants to face. If someone could come along and say, I can relieve this, I can take this out, I think I would go for it too, if I thought there was any chance they were right. But the Word of God doesn't give us that out. It does it a different route. But we want to ask this first question, why is it that we still experience suffering? And I'm thinking about Romans 8, but in Romans 8, he only implies that these are the problems. He's giving answers. So we can't go to the verses and say this verse teaches this. But he implies at least four reasons why Christians, this is people who love God, actually continue to suffer. Number one, they suffer because we are still imperfect beings. All right, we are still imperfect beings. We will be imperfect beings as long as we are on this earth. That has two sides to it. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, but it has two sides to it. On the one side, we have that stuff we call flesh. You can call it sin nature. You can call it whatever you want it. You can argue about exact vocabulary for it, and theologians do, but we all acknowledge that there is something still attractive about sin in our hearts that we have to overcome. You sort out your vocabulary on it, but we all acknowledge that that's so, that there is a tendency and a desire to do certain wrong things. Again, one of those idiotic statements, but has to be said, is this, that if temptation weren't tempting, it wouldn't be temptation. And I know it's kind of dumb, but the point is that temptation means that there has to be a pull, there has to be a draw. If there's no draw, it's not temptation. Not all sins are tempting to all Christians, but to all people. But where that pull goes, we acknowledge that pull is there. There's something wrong. And that causes pain in the heart of those who know God. Because we have something else as a person who has been born again of the Spirit of God. We have a desire to do the will of God. And that war that is going on, the spirit against the flesh, as we saw described by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, this war that's going on causes pain. But it's more than just the problem of sin and the guilt that comes from the things we've done. There is another side to our being. I think this also has to be separated out, and that is, and how I'll cut to the big one. I put it down here nicely, personality limitations. Okay, now I'll speak about myself. Stupidity, all right? There is the side of sin which is malicious. There is the side of our behavior which is just plain ignorant, dumb, inept, socially slow. What am I talking about on that? And it causes pain. I'm talking, these are real pains, right? Is there anybody in this room that doesn't have pain because you said something? You didn't mean anything by it. You didn't. It was a wrong thing to say, but you really weren't being malicious. You just said, you put the wrong words together, you caused a hurt, and immediately you caused pain, and you knew you had. And sometimes you're not able to ever rectify the situation. You're in a place where you could have been a kind person to someone, and you said exactly the wrong thing. And rather than help them in their circumstance, you hurt them in their circumstance. You have been in the place where you deeply wanted to address a situation and be something to someone, and you didn't have the capacity to do it. Now, I would suggest that that causes, and I would say that from people I've spoken to, counseling situations, that causes an enormous amount of pain. As I look back at my life and say, what was I thinking about? And it's easy to say, well, it's all covered, but it does cause hurt. It varies with individuals. But it is one of the sources of the pain of our heart is past sin and past stupidity. All right? That may have affected relationships that you never are able to sort out. But it's one of the areas in which we could say there is a problem that causes pain in the heart of a Christian. Now, second thing. All right, another form of suffering and pain. We are in dying bodies. All right, we are in a dying world. I don't think we have a big enough or great enough appreciation for the wrongness of death. The absolute disaster that death is in God's economy. Death was never intended to exist on this earth. But we're in a dying body. All right, what does that mean? Well, we're getting older. And that causes pain. That causes, on the paper there it says, it causes physical pain. It causes physical pain. But it also causes pain as capacity diminishes. But there is a third kind of pain. I want to focus on that part. There is the personal pain as I realize that my capacities are slipping. My abilities are not what they used to be. Or the pain that is caused because my physical body has maladies that cause physical pain and will ultimately lead to disasters. But there's another dimension to this, and that is the pain that has occurred because because death brings about separations. It brings about separations that were never intended to come to pass. The deep relationships that are ripped apart when death enters in. There's nobody here that doesn't know that. But all of us have responded differently to it. All of us have adjusted to it in different ways, and those adjustments can cause sufferings. some of the limitations of our personality God is working through are there because it is hard to face the reality of death. It's hard for us to face our own mortality, but it becomes equally hard to face the problem of what do you do about this issue of sin? Again, an extreme version of it. It makes it easier for us. If you look at a different culture, it's easier to see that this is happening. I was told earlier, I don't know if it's still true, that when our first missionaries went to Nepal, that in Nepal they would not name a child till they were 2 years old. That many children were born and died that they would not attach to them. They would just keep them there. They were just a nameless person who stayed at their home until they could safely bestow their affections on that child, because so many of them didn't make it. It was an adjustment of society. Now imagine what that means all the way down the line in relationships. But the same thing is true for us. We make adjustments because death is there. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes those times when we see people we love experience things, changes in their body that we know they are never going to escape. They're never going to be what they used to be. And that's part of the pain. We're in a dying world. And death is a very real enemy and causes real pains. And that's why it's important for us to note, because this was the very question that came up with one person with respect to joy. Is it possible to really have joy when you have just had someone ripped out of your life? And we have to keep this all in balance, what's being said here. It's as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But it isn't as if a Christian, because they know God, is somehow lifted out of the reality of the painfulness of a sinful world. In fact, I personally believe that, and we're going to see that in just a second, that intensifies the problem of the pain of this life. Third thing. So first of all, we experience pain because of our nature. We are because of our limitations. The second thing is because we're dying. Third thing, this is a very interesting one, that we experience pain on this earth because we have tasted of salvation. The very fact that we have already begun to experience salvation leads to pain. And I say, well, how would that work? wouldn't all the things that you've said, these things you've been speaking about, victory in this area and the supply of the Spirit, wouldn't that lift you above it? Well, it does in a sense, but it makes you profoundly aware of the realities of what's going on around you. Two realities. One, that people apart from God are in real trouble. But it also gives you a sense that there is an answer to that trouble. But here's where the pain comes. You cannot force that answer onto anyone. You cannot make them appropriate. You cannot make them take hold of the salvation. It's wonderful that I can stand here and speak week after week of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, for what it means that He dies on a cross to take away the guilt of sin so that there is the potential for a dying person to live for eternity. But I can't then go into your heart and do a surgery and make you take hold of it. It is possible, and I've had to see it too many times in my life, for a person to listen to that, walk out of this place, go back into a life of sin and never turn. Now, if that person is remote from me, it's tough. But if that person was in my family, if that person was someone that I had invested love into and had a vested interest in, this becomes extremely painful. Paul speaks about this kind of pain in the first verses of chapter 9 of the book of Romans, where he says, I have a continuous pain in my heart. He says, I'm telling you the truth before God. He says, God's my witness on this. My heart is always in pain because my brethren, the rest of the Jewish nation, is refusing their Messiah. And he said his pain was this strong. Now, again, he said this before God. That's quite amazing. Before God, he said, my pain is so strong that to relieve that pain, I would gladly give my own life if they could live. I would do it. I would give up my salvation. I would accept hell on their behalf if that would lead to it. It can't, and so he can't get out of his pain. But Paul is describing the real pain that occurs on this earth, because we know, as those who have the abundant life and have experienced salvation, we know what God could do, and we know we watch people not take hold of it. We can look at the condition of a nation, we can look at the condition of a family, we can look at the condition of any group of people and realize that if only they would turn and put it in God's hands, everything would change, and there is a wonderful, a blessed, a God of enormous goodness ready to meet them, but they don't. They don't. This is part of the pain of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Therefore, he longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. But he waits, and you don't take hold of it. And because of that, you will, that's the book of Isaiah, you will suffer terrible consequences. But it isn't as if it couldn't be different. It's there because of your choice. That's a third area of pain. Then a fourth one we have to face is that there's always going to be pain for Christians, because if you live for God, you belong to God, you love God, in a devil-driven world, you will meet his wrath to a degree. It's interesting that one of the six things that Jesus tells us to pray for every day is to be kept from the evil one. Isn't that interesting? Some people don't want to look at that. I don't know. There's a lot of people I don't think they ever much ask. They might think about the temptation part. But we live in the middle of a world which is controlled by one who hates God. Continuously hates God. You belong to God as a believer. You come to him, you're experiencing his abundant life, but you are the object of the hatred of the devil every day, of the demonic realms, every single day. And that will break out. Now, God is in control. Let's be clear about this. He is in control. It will never be out of his hand, but it will break out. All those, Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, to no exceptions, will suffer persecution. He's saying that to Timothy, his son in the Lord, who he is sending out to minister. Paul's about to go home. He says, Timothy, take over. But know this, you saw what happened to me. It's going to happen to you. Be strong. Keep on preaching. But know that if you live for God on this earth, you will be persecuted. And persecution can bring real suffering to human beings. Paul did triumphantly face being martyred for the sake of the Lord, but it was suffering. All right, so we don't want to underestimate that. Now, with all that, isn't that pleasant? All right, we're all going to suffer. It's biblically accurate, but I think we should go beyond that. And that's where we want to look at Romans chapter 8, because what is God's answer to that? Well, it's not to relieve, it's not to promise a way to take away the pain on this earth. He does not do that. And again, I want to say this because it's my obligation to tell you that following Christ could cost you. And following Christ does not relieve you, eliminate, or just bring you out of the regular sufferings that all people go through. Right, so it's going to be that way. Remember in the parable of the sower, there's a seed that falls on a certain kind of ground, a soil that isn't prepared and doesn't go into it. And it says this, that by and by they receive it joyfully. Everything's going along great until they realize that this is going to hurt. And by persecution arises over the word. And they say, boy, that I want out of here. So I want to make it clear at the very outset here that as we go through it, abundant life involves all that. But how did Paul understand that life? We understood that life as one that was not worthy, that pain was not worthy to be compared to what was ahead. God's answer to the whole problem of our human pain is this. He's going to give us hope. He's going to give us hope. He's going to tell us about this great truth of hope and a hope concerning what's out ahead. Now, hope and faith are very difficult to sort out in nice, clean definitions. This is hope here. This is faith here. All right? I've tried for years to figure out some way to make a nice, clean distinction between. I haven't come up with it yet. And I haven't read anybody else that I've found that makes it nice and neat. All right? They both involve trust. The difference seems to be, the basic difference would be this, that when we're speaking about faith by itself, we're thinking about how we trust God for the day by day, for meeting us right now. It's laying hold of God when you came to Him, you heard the gospel, you exercised faith in that gospel at that point in time, and you knew salvation at that point in time. Hope speaks about how we respond to what God says He'll do later. What else is going to happen later? So that when we exercise faith, if you would, as we trust Him concerning these areas where He promised about tomorrow, they don't change our today, right? They're not something I'm taking hold of. I can take hold of the life of Christ today in order to face a circumstance. I can ask God for Him to come by His Spirit and fill me to preach today. But His second coming, He's going to come back for us one day. He's coming back to this earth to rule. Now, I can't exercise faith in that and make it happen. Does that make sense? So when we're thinking about things that are out ahead, promises that God has made concerning the future, and we trust Him on that, there we're laying hold in hope. The Christian life is a life of suffering, but it's not a hopeless life. In fact, it is buoyant because of its hopefulness. Again, this is important because in the 1960s, when I was going through high school and I'm hearing people speak in church, they were very down on what they used to call the pie in the sky by and by. They were real bad on this. This was a terrible thing. You're always talking about what's out there. And again, if that's all you have of Christianity, if you don't have anything today, if you're not laying hold of the life of Christ today, I can say, well, in a sense, they're right. But what I can say to you concerning what Jesus can be to you today shouldn't take anything away from what's out here, because without this element of what's ahead for us in the future, you can't live the Christian life. That's exactly the argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, if you take the hope of the resurrection of your body out of the formula of Christianity, what is the point? Where is it? What difference does it make? And he says this, that if that's not true, then we of all men on the earth, we're the stupidest. We're the ones that everybody ought to look down and say, that is the dumbest group of people I've ever seen. Because they risk their lives for nothing. You cannot remove this element of the hope from Christianity. Okay, four things I want to say about that hope that answer those four problems. And they are very important to take hold of. Number one, concerning our infirmity. And I'm not going to spend a long time on this. It's the culmination of the whole gospel up to that point. When it gets to the end of this description of the gospel, he says this, and this may be the height of the how the Lord has delivered us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That has to be one of the great words of the entire Bible. If I understand the power of sin, the destructive nature of sin, its capacity to destroy my life, to be able to say to someone, listen, not only does God forgive you today, but there'll never, ever be a day of condemnation. That you will never face your sin, or even in its malicious side and in its stupid side, you're never going to face either end of it again. That there is no condemnation. That is the nature of the gospel that we have thought about. We thought about particularly last fall. That when Jesus Christ went to a cross, He does it because the answer God has to my sin is to give it to Jesus. and he takes it to a cross. And on that cross, he satisfies the entire wrath of God on my behalf. He satisfied it. That when he finishes there and says, it is finished, it was a cry of victory because everything had been paid. The whole price was done. Nothing was undone. 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead as an amen from God that this is an accepted sacrifice. This was not just a man dying cross. This is not something that people are making up. This was God demonstrating to an entire world. It's what Christianity rests on. That this man was different and this death was different and that sacrifice is sufficient. He was raised because we're justified. But justified means that the whole of our guilt is removed. I can't emphasize that too much. And all that I can do to receive that is repent of who I am and come to God and trust Him. The repentance is a turning away from my sin, but it's also turning away from any sense of I can make my way to God. I give up on my sin. I give up on myself. And I come and I say to that God who offers it, what a kind God, that I will take it. Now that's the first thing, but that means that there will never come a time when I'll face that again. I will still have, I don't think you ever get over the pain of the stupidity of some of the things you've done. But I have the hope that it's not going to be held against me. All right, so that's the first point. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second point we want to go on to is what? We are dying. We are dying. I want to say again, this is a huge problem. It's a huge problem. It is your last enemy. It's the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, everything's going to be put under the feet of Jesus, and the last enemy that will be defeated is death. It is impossible for us to conceive of a situation where death isn't a reality. Why heaven's so hard to figure, all right? What will heaven be like? I don't know. I don't know. I got too small a mind for it. I can't picture it. Because everything around me is dying. We have falls. We have animals eating other animals. All right? If you have living things, you're going to find dead things. Because it just works that way. And there is a terrible feature to this world of things attacking other things. And it is so common to my own thinking and your thinking, it is impossible for us to conceive of a world in which things don't kill things. But that's what he says out ahead. There is a place where death will be abolished. In order to live this life with all of its pain, we have to realize that we're moving towards that resurrection. That though, and this is the way Paul puts it again, is in Corinthians, though the outward man perishes, the inward man is made brand new every single day. That the renewing work of the Spirit of God in the inward man is going on, and that man will one day be united to a worthy body for that soul. And there will be a tremendous experience at that point. But you have to have that hope. Now, Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. Let's look down there. It says that he's speaking about that in verse 11. And again, we'll go quickly here. But if, this is verse 11, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I want to say that the Spirit of God is the proof today. He gave you the Spirit to give you assurance that He's going to do all of this. But that resurrection will take place. That is why, no matter how bad it gets, The Word of God testifies that the path of the just, one of my favorite verses, the path of the just is like the dawn, which grows brighter and brighter into the full day. And whether you understand that picture as being the picture of the growing light in the morning until the sun bursts forward, which is my particular one, or whether you're going to take it the other direction, which some do, where it is the day coming from the sunrise until you get to noon and the full brightness of the sun, it really doesn't matter. Take your choice. But it means this, that everything about the Christian's life is getting better day after day after day. Why is it getting better? Because now is our salvation nearer than the day when we first believed. And with that resurrection will come all sorts of other things. There is the complete redemption of the body. The complete redemption of the body means that everything that sin has, every way sin has touched will be completely eliminated. What will that look like? I don't know that either. I used to know, but I don't know anymore. All right, you know, I was a long way. I thought I had it all worked out, but I don't know what that's going to look like. But sin will be completely removed. That's the second thing. Death is going to be dealt with. Oh, death, where's your victory? Grave, where's your victory? Death, where's your the victory there? The strength of death is sin. Sin rests on the law. God paid the price in Christ. Because of that, resurrection will be a reality. Third thing, with regards to the problem of the pain that occurs because we've already tasted of salvation, and we have the horrible pain that those around us need to appropriate that, and they don't. What's Paul saying in this book, in this chapter, that we have as an anchor there? Well, it has to do with prayer. It has to do with the fact that you and I have access to the throne of grace. He develops this in the middle of that chapter as he's discussing the fact that inside of us we have now tasted and we begin to know something of the salvation which is in Christ. And he says that the fact is that the whole creation, it's quite a picture, that the whole creation is groaning right now. That there is a pain in the entirety of the creation because it's under a curse. Now, I don't know what that means either, except that there is something that is wrong and the whole creation seems to know it. That's the way Paul pictures it. And it is moving towards a day which they know will happen when that curse will be removed. And then he goes on to speak about that which we already said here. He says that we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves. Why do we groan? Because although we have that first fruit of the Spirit, we also still have something of what's left over of the curse. And there is curse and there's hope. It's a beautiful passage there, curse and hope. And it's out of that that he leads into his discussion of prayer. This curse and hope. And he says that prayer here occurs because we sense curse and hope, and we come to God. Now again, people pray for a lot of reasons, so they win lotteries, and so they do it, but that's not the point that Paul has in mind. He's thinking about men and women who know their God and know what God could do and look at real people in their terrible dilemmas and come to the throne of God and have the right to be there, right to be before God, access to the throne. But they don't know how to pray. They just don't know what to ask. What has to happen? And there's a beautiful passage. This is, again, with regards to prayer. Maybe it is, for me, the most important one. We think about all the ways we can come to God, but here's a wonderful promise that when I come to God to bring the curse and ask for salvation, that's what you're doing. You're coming, but you don't know what to ask particularly. That the very fact that you're there, the Spirit of God says, helps our infirmities. Isn't that wonderful? He comes alongside. What is the hope that my prayers will prevail? It is not in the perfection of my prayers. The hope that prayer has an effect is that if I come bringing the curse and claiming the hope, that the Spirit of God will come alongside, turn that prayer into the right kind of a prayer, and answer it. I may never see the answer, because I may never know what the prayer was really supposed to be about. But I think we pass up a lot of our opportunity on this earth by not going to prayer. We just don't go there. Not as a routine, not as something you have to do every day, but you're facing the curse all around you, and you're facing hope. Salvation is there, and we have an opportunity to come. Isn't that wonderful? And when you come, you say, well, but I won't know how to pray. You don't have to know how to pray. You just bring the curse and claim the salvation, and then let the Spirit of God do His work. And He will do His work, and He will do the right thing. And again, I find that very comforting in the pain that is experienced, because I watch people who aren't laying hold of it, that if I will come, God will take it and do the right thing. Last part, we have a pain in our heart because of pain in our experience, not just in our heart, but our experience because of persecution. Persecution is a reality. And we should face this reality that persecution is not just part of the first century church. That more people have died for Christianity in the 20th century than have ever died for Christianity. The persecution of Christianity is a present day reality in all sorts of places. This is a real problem. And there is nothing, if you study world history, there is nothing to say that it couldn't be our experience in an awful hurry. But I'm not saying it's going to. I'm just saying it, one sense, it is our experience, because all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, what about that? What about that? How does Paul approach it? Because it is pain. It's physical pain. It's emotional pain. What does he say concerning it? And he says, here's the hope that you have. That no matter what happens to you, two things are true. One, God is working in it. Right? He's working in it for a good purpose. We've been over that many times this year. That if I come to Christ, my life is never meaningless. Nobody who knows God is meaningless on this earth. Knowing Jesus Christ gives your life significance, because He is going to use you one way or another on this earth. I don't care who you are. That is not based on giftedness. That is not based on maturity. That is a fact that if you belong to God, He had a purpose before the foundation of the earth for you to do good works, and you will do them. All right? So there it is, first thing. And for that reason, the circumstances which are completely out of my control are still worked together for good, so that God can do what He said He would do, and that is to use His own to glorify His name. So that's the one thing. Now, it's true that the fact that all things are working together for good applies to any one of these areas. But it probably, particularly, this is where it comes up. It comes up when we're getting down to the issue of living for God in a world which doesn't want you to live for God and is actively opposing you. So on the one side, everything's working together for good, but on the other side, it's much better. What's that? That you are loved by God and surrounded by God your entire life. I'm looking at a lot of people tonight who know the Lord. Your life is in His hands. But His hands is not just that He's looking out for you. He is looking out for you as a loving Father. Nothing is going to happen to you which destroys. It doesn't matter. Because when it says the love of God is placed upon us, He speaks about suffering. Let me list this. I mean, if you haven't ever noticed exactly what he is, it's in light of that. He's speaking in verse, let's go back up here. Verse 35. He asked this question. After he speaks once again about the fact that there is no condemnation, he returns in verse 35 to say the result of the fact that God has made salvation, which is no condemnation, is this: who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes right down through it. Will tribulation, no matter what is dished out, it can't alter the fact that you're loved by the one who controls everything. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword, different forms of things, those are all things that Paul has in mind that take place because we're opposed. These aren't just random things. Wars are always taking place. But he's talking here about the pressures that are brought to bear by the devil himself through his people on this earth because you belong to God. And he said, one thing that will never happen while they're doing whatever they do is this: nothing can touch your relationship with God. That's why it's an abundant life, because it's all working together for good. In fact, in another place, Paul says this, that our momentary light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding weight of glory. That's right before he says, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day after day. He says, no matter what happens to us, it's all working for glory out there. So that the worst they can do is give you more reward in the end. It still hurts. I want to say that. It still hurts. The pain of persecution is still there, but in the middle of the pain is hope. Why? Because nothing can change the love of God towards you. All right, now, with all that said, what does that do for us in our life? All right, what does it do for us in our life? There are two things. We have to face the pain. It's just a reality. But you can face it with joy in your own inner man. Okay, so that's one side. You can face this all with joy because God is working it all together. Because God is in control of the whole thing. Because our Lord, through Jesus Christ, has so put his love on you that no matter what is happening in all these painful things, it's always working for reward. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. And this is very important. It's not just for you. Because God is doing these things, because he's given his hope, we can always live for the sake of other people. We are free to do it. If it weren't for that, you'd get trapped in yourself and in your pain and all the rest of it. But it doesn't matter what happens to us in our pain. God is working it so that, number one, he can be glorified and that his will can be done in somebody's life. Your life is for somebody else. When we have control and everything's fine, when I can stand up here and speak, I should do that so that their blessing of God could be on people to whom I speak. But if he comes to that place where I can no longer speak and I am incapacitated, then it is the will of God that that life would still mean something to other people. Isn't that amazing? That no matter how incapacitated I become, that it should still mean blessing to other people. And the assurance that's going to take place is because of the hope he's given to us. Christian life isn't an easy life. It is not an easy life. But neither is living without Jesus Christ. Pain is part of the whole human race. But the difference between us and the rest of them out there is this. We have a hope, which is a certainty concerning what will take place at the end. We'll never face condemnation. We will know a resurrection. God will hear the cry of our heart. He will hear the cry of our heart as he rearranges the cry of that heart. And one thing that covers it all is that no matter how it goes in our experience, he will be there always loving us, always controlling the circumstance we have. It's an abundant life, even in the worst of its moments, because of what God's doing. Let's pray. Father, we come and we're looking to you to do a wonderful thing in our hearts. We thank you for the privilege of living for your glory. We're asking you to enable us to do it. Father, we come to you for those who are struggling tonight with the pain of life. And we're asking you to lift their eyes, to look away to the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything you prepared for us. We thank you it's inconceivable, and yet it will be perfect. And you who have provided this wonderful world will provide a perfect future. We thank you for it. We ask you to strengthen us to live for your glory, so we will be steadfast, never moved, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that every part of it will bear fruit for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.